You would please join me by turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're not in the book of Proverbs this morning, but we had a lock-in this weekend, and Solomon says that as a fool or as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And every year I do this thinking, I'm not going to be tired tomorrow or Sunday. And yet here it is, daylight savings weekend, and I feel like my knees just don't work as well as they used to. But we had a great time. When I was in high school, I begged my 12th grade British lit teacher to let me into her honors course. And I was about half a point shy of being able to get into the class. And she insisted, Pat, you're probably not ready for my class. And she was a wise woman. She was probably right, but I desperately wanted to be in her class. And so through some sort of trickery or what have you, I don't know, but I got her to bend the rule a little bit and let me into her class. And when the time came for us to start going through books that any 17-year-old boy would find absolutely terrible, she said, listen, don't you dare go read the Cliff's Notes. Now, I will have you know, I have never read one of those little yellow books in my entire life. And I am not lying. I read those books, and I did enjoy some of them, but the majority of them I found to be exactly what I thought. But I'll tell you what, the reason why she told me don't read those books is they don't give you every detail of the story. They only give you the high points. They only give you little pieces of information to help you know this is what happens. Well, our text this morning functions kind of like that, but the writer is using the life of Moses to illustrate a point. So I would plead with you this. If you are new to Bible reading, please do not take these few precious verses as the sum total of all that happened in the life of Moses. I would implore you to maybe perhaps this week take a break from your Bible reading plan and go read through the book of Exodus, and you will see not only the life of Moses, but what God did in using him. And it's amazing all that God did through this man. But our writer sums up his life here, and he's showing you a few precious moments in the long life of Moses to illustrate the fact that he was a man of great faith. Even in the face of opposition, in the face of fear, Moses was a man of great faith. And that is exactly what he is calling for the reader to be, and that's exactly what this text is calling for you and I to be. Men and women of faith in our great God. If you are able, please stand with me. I'll read verses 23 through 28. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews 11, verse 23. This is the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as I stand here, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather. Lord, I know that this great congregation has not gathered to hear me, but to see you, to come before your throne, Lord, with gladness, with joy, and with thanksgiving. Lord, and that we have to be honest. As a congregation, Lord, that gladness, Lord, can be intermingled with sorrow, Lord, that thanksgiving, Lord. We are thankful for our opportunity to gather, Lord, but some of us have dragged ourselves here this morning, Lord, because our hearts are hurting, Lord. So remind us of the joy that comes with knowing Christ. Father, I pray that as we go into this text this morning, that you show us that, Lord, that knowing Christ is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Father, I pray that we would see that there are joys forevermore at your right hand, and that we would long to be near to you. Father, open our eyes this morning as we come before you through your word, Lord, to see wondrous things about who you are. Correct us where we have grown too comfortable. Father, I pray that you would guide us in your paths for your glory, Lord, and make us more like Jesus, our great and precious Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The text does not actually begin with the faith of Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, but if you read carefully there in verse 23, it's talking about the faith of someone else. And it deals with this subject in verse 23 of faith and of fear. It's stunning. If you read your Bible carefully, you notice how often the Bible talks about the subject of fear. And this morning, we get to see that in this one verse, he considers both faith and fear together. But look, he doesn't talk about who or Moses' faith, but the faith of someone else. He says there, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So you notice here, Moses is not the one doing the action. This is not the faith of Moses being considered in verse 23. Now, I believe that what we see at the beginning of verse 23 and then in verse 27 shows that Moses learned something from the action of his parents, because his parents do something by faith, and then Moses follows suit later in life and does something very similar by faith. But it's the faith of his parents being considered here. Moses is the one being acted upon in this verse. So let's read it again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Well, this brings to mind those haunting words of Exodus chapter 1. You remember the story. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, and he goes into slavery, and he serves there for a while. And by God's favor and fortune, he lands himself in some pretty nice places, gets lied about, and then he goes back to the bottom. He's in prison for years. But ultimately, through God's provision, Joseph finds himself as Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's well-known throughout the land. But time passes, and as you turn the page from Genesis chapter 50, you come into Exodus chapter 1, and you read very early on there in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that word is meant to cause, it's meant to cause your teeth to grit a little bit. It's meant to send a shiver down your spine. Something changed in the time from Joseph to Moses. You'll recall, if you look back up in your text in verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph knew at the end of his life that he was not going to get to see the promised land, but he probably knew well too that the people he was speaking to would not, nor would their children, but it would be another generation later. You see, between verse 22 and verse 23, 400 years of time pass. There's 400 years of space between that period at the end of verse 22 and that by at the beginning of verse 23. Does that mean that faith didn't exist in that time period? Absolutely not. You learn in Exodus chapter 1 that the people were crying out to God for deliverance all this time, but God made a promise. And what we need to learn in that promise there is this: God is faithful to keep his promises. Sometimes, even against our own preferences. God promised Abraham when he was going to give him all of this land and all of these blessings, he said, but your ancestors are going to go to a strange place and they're going to spend 400 years there. Joseph went and the clock started ticking. And so 400 years have passed between verse 22 and verse 23. And here we have this Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. What's more than that is that he does not know Joseph's God. Well, this is stunning to me because, as I said earlier, Joseph was well known throughout Egypt, right? He's known amongst the people. He spent time there. He came in as a slave. He's known in the prisons. So he's one of these guys that is the qualified elder, so to speak. He is well thought of by outsiders, and the people at the top know him too. Joseph is a mover and shaker that everybody likes. It's not just the people who are in control that like him, but it's the people that he is over that like him. He's well thought of. And Joseph is explicit about his faith in the Lord. He's able to interpret these dreams. Why? Because the Lord gives him this ability, and he acknowledges that. So they know this Joseph guy is the real deal, and there's something to know about his God. But there arose a new king over Egypt, and he did not know Joseph. And we know as well that he did not know God. His life models that, but his words betray him. He says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, in a very prideful and foolish statement to a very much older Moses, he says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" He'll see. But we're going to back up about 80 years from that moment to where we are right now. Why is it that Moses' parents are hiding him? Well, if you recall Exodus chapter 1, again, this Pharaoh does not know Joseph. He doesn't care about him. He doesn't care about all the blessings that came through his faithful leadership. He just knows that the people of Joseph are multiplying faster than he knows what to do with, right? You could say that they bred like Catholic rabbits. They were just busting at the seams. And he's like, why is it that they keep coming out here? How are we getting so many of them? And so this wicked Pharaoh has a population problem in his mind. It's not that they don't have the space. It's that he doesn't want to tolerate them. And so he says, I've got a solution. You learn in Exodus chapter 1 that Pharaoh goes to the Hebrew midwives. These two women are heroes. I love these women. One, I believe they had a great sense of humor. And two, I believe that they had great faith. And I think that that's part of why this little point of Moses' faith and his parents' faith gets pulled in here, because he wants you to see there's people in the background that don't make it into Hebrews 11 that are men and women of great faith. And I'll tell you what, there's two other people who didn't fear the edict of the king, and it was Shiphrah and Puah, the two Hebrew midwives that Pharaoh says, hey, here's what I want you to do. When all the Hebrew women are giving birth, as the baby comes out, if it's a girl, great, we'll throw a party. But if it's a boy, I want you to kill him. So what do? They said, we're not going to do that. And actually, after he starts seeing that there's still a lot more happy baby boys around, he calls them into a meeting and he's, what's going on? This is where we see a sense of humor. They say to the most powerful man in the world at that point, Exodus 1:19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, bold, right? Our women aren't like your women. They say, they're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes, right? It's obvious that they're saying to him, we're not going to do what you commanded us to do. We're going to honor the lives of these children, and we're not going to murder them. So Pharaoh comes up with another solution. We thought that it was Hitler who had the first final solution, but he's just following suit in a long line of people. And Pharaoh says, you know what? It's not going to be given to the Hebrews now to make this task be carried out. It's going to be given to the Egyptians. In chapter 1, verse 22 of Exodus, he says to all the Egyptians, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. He thinks that he's being gracious as he says to his own people, go murder their children. And it's under these horrifying circumstances that baby Moses enters the scene. His parents, Amram and Jochebed, have already had two children. He's got an older sister named Miriam. She comes into play in the story throughout the book of Exodus, but especially in the early life of Moses. And he has an older brother named Aaron. Aaron has just made it outside that window. He could have even perhaps been one of the children that the Hebrew midwives said, we're going to let him go. We're going to let him live. Because Aaron's about 3 to 4 years older than Moses. But it's under those circumstances that Moses is born, and it's under those circumstances that we read that he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. I want you to imagine for a moment just how hard it would be to hide a child for 3 months, right? How hard would it be to hide the fact that you're pregnant for 3 months or for 9 months? So you've got Miriam who's trying to hide it because everybody knows this command is out. As she goes out to make bricks without straw, she knows, okay, they see that I'm pregnant. They're going to be asking questions about where's the baby? So she's hiding for 3 months. And on top of that, she's trying to keep a newborn hidden, right? The pregnancy remains a secret, and then you have the difficulty of keeping a newborn a secret. How painfully difficult might that have been? I remember my first child. He was not a fan of sleep when he was born. For many years, actually, was not a fan of sleep. But in those early stages, he would stay up so late, and I'll tell you, it felt like everybody on Weatherspoon could hear him screaming. And I'm just thinking, what in the world? What in the world? And for 3 months here, we read that Amram and Jochebed kept their child a secret. The boldness that this must have taken. Sometimes we read about these great acts of faith and we think, you should hide a baby. And if you've been around a baby, you're like, that's easier said than done. One of my favorite sights to see is when you go into a restaurant and you've got new parents. It's their first child, and they're sitting there, and the newborn is just not ready to be out in public. But mom and dad are thinking, look, I'm exhausted. I don't want to cook. I'm going to eat in public and hopefully be in peace. But they're not. The newborn won't have it, and he's screaming his head off. And you've got this new mom and dad who are worried about what everybody else in the restaurant thinks, and they're trying to console this baby. And it's one of the most endearing scenes to see mom and dad just trying to console this baby. Let's take a rabbit trail here. To those of you who are new or soon to be parents, your children are not a distraction for us. Their cries are a sweet reminder of God's gift to you, but also God's blessing on us. We're thankful for it. But I'll tell you what, I can't imagine how difficult that would have been. The sweet cries of a newborn were anything but sweet for Amram and Jochebed. They were life-threatening. They didn't get to hear their child cry out and think, oh, what a blessing. They hear their child cry out and they say, if we keep that up, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. So they hid him until they could not do so anymore. We'll hear more about that in just a moment. But why on earth would they hide this child for 3 months? Yes, they want to preserve his life. Yes, they want to, they say, hey, we love our child, but why on earth is it that they're going to hide him? Why is it that they go for 3 months? Why don't they try to find that Egyptian adoption agency even sooner? Why? Well, the text tells you. Look on with me. It says he was hidden for 3 months by his parents for two reasons. The first is this, because they saw that the child was beautiful. Because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, I've not yet come across a parent who thinks that their child isn't beautiful. Nobody says on the day that their child is born, well, we'll get them next time. Right? That's not what they say. So I don't think that it's just that Moses was a cuter baby than everybody else. We learn later that it's not just Moses' parents who thought that he was beautiful, right? It's not just them. Stephen tells us in his sermon that will ultimately end in his own death in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, that Moses was beautiful not just to his parents, but he was beautiful in God's sight. Something was different about Moses. I believe that it's not just that he's a cute baby. I don't think that there is a non-cute baby. I think it's actually something closer to what John Calvin suggested, that some way, somehow, God had put some sort of special mark on this child to say, something's different about this one. Bend over backwards to preserve that life, because I'm going to do something through him. Others have suggested that it was perhaps that the Lord had revealed something to Amram and Jochebed prior to Moses' birth to say, he's special. But the text is pointing out here, Moses was marked out from the very beginnings that God was going to do something through him. And it's really cool to see how God does exactly what he's going to do. He prepares Moses through the best schooling, but that comes at the price of great suffering. So the first reason is that Moses is a beautiful child, but the second reason given there is this, and I think this is the ultimate reason. It says, they were not afraid of the king's edict. In the face of great fear and the horrifying prospect of losing not only their child, but their own lives, they risk their neck to preserve the life of their child. Why? Because if the king finds out that they've been hiding this baby for 3 months, it's not going to be just him that gets hurt. It's now going to be them. They've committed treason. They're plotting against the king. And we already know that this king is a moral monster. He already thinks that it's permissible to preserve his own power at the price of killing innocent children. The lengths we'll go to protect our sin. So what do we do with that? This faith in the face of great fear in the life of Amram and Jochebed. Sometimes, believer, trusting God will lead you into precarious positions. Sometimes trusting God might just win you the hatred of this world. Sometimes trusting the Lord might even land you at the opposite end of those who have great position and power and say, why are you doing these things? It happened to Peter and John, did it not? Stop preaching this gospel, or we're going to kill you. Ultimately, they do kill them. Not that day. Jesus did say to his followers in John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. Jesus makes sure that his followers know this truth. You will have pushback as you follow Christ. You will have pushback. You will have pressure. You will stand in the face of fear as a believer. So whose example will we follow here? I would encourage you to follow the example of Amram and Jochebed and trust the Lord. Trust him. I think this is a really telling example for the writer to use. God inspires the perfect examples, does he not? The original recipient of this letter is a Hebrew audience who is Christian. They're Jewish people who have trusted in Jesus, and now they're facing the pressures of this world. They've been kicked out of the synagogue, and we hear that and we think, okay, well, they just go to another synagogue down the street. Doesn't work like that. You get kicked out of the synagogue, you're kicked out of all the synagogues. It was effective. But if you get kicked out of the synagogue, well, there went the classified ads for your next job. If you get kicked out of the synagogue, who are you going to sell your crops to? If you get kicked out of the synagogue, who's my daughter going to marry? Who is my son going to marry? Who am I going to find? You lose everything. And they're thinking, this is really hard. It's not just getting kicked out of the synagogue either. You also have to deal with the fact that there's a tyrant in Rome who says, if you don't worship me, I'll kill you. I'll let them off the hook, but not you Christians. Now you start to see why they think, I'm a little bit scared for my life right now. I'm scared for the lives of my children. I'm scared for what could come. This is uncomfortable. And the writer's pleading with them, trust God in the face of this great fear. And the same thing goes for you and I today, does it not? Brothers and sisters, sometimes we can be tempted to allow fear to prevent us from trusting in God's promise and walking in obedience to him. If I tell the truth here, I could get punished at work. If I don't tell the truth, I could get punished at work. If I stand up for what's right, my friends might disown me. They might think that I'm uncool. Oh my goodness gracious, what a horror. If I insist that this is sin, I might lose my job. If I don't stand for what the culture stands for, I will win the ire of the world. Believer, trust the Lord and walk by faith in him. And take the ire of the world as a trophy of God's grace. Say, I'd rather have the world's scorn and God's smile. Trust in him. And I'm not saying that this will be the result in your life, but we do learn, if you look back in your Bible at Hebrews 11:6, it says there, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. I'm not teaching prosperity gospel theology here at all. Following God does not always land you in a bed of roses. But we do know this, biblically, God rewards faith. God rewards faith. And sometimes, in his grace and infinite mercies, which are new every morning, he even lets you see the reward on this side of life. Amram and Jochebed saw that. They put Moses, we said that the king makes this edict, they hide him for 3 months. If you haven't read the story, at 3 months old, they make him a wicker basket raft, cover it in pitch, basically like a tar, to waterproof it, and they lay the baby in the basket and they push him down the Nile with a hope and a prayer. And they say, Lord, we're trusting you. We're trusting you. And where does Moses float up to? The daughter of Pharaoh. And she's out there taking a bath in the river. Why on earth is the king's daughter taking a bath in the river? She has a bathhouse because she believes that the river has power. So she's out there worshiping God. And guess what? God's deliverer for his people, his one who will be the one to carry the torch on his promise, floats right up. And he says, here you go, take care of this one. And what's fascinating about this is this. You still think that Jochebed and Amram are still heartbroken. And they are. But what happens? This woman who gets a baby out of the river says, what am I going to do with this? And Miriam walks up and she's like, I got somebody that can feed him. And then Miriam brings Jochebed home, and Jochebed gets to raise Moses in her house. She gets to feed him. She gets to teach him. And she gets paid to do it by the king. So she gets all of this, getting to train Moses up before he goes back into the house of Pharaoh, where God will continue the training through other means. And I think that's fantastic how we see. You know what? Sometimes we stand up in the face of great fear, and God is going to take care of his people. He's going to take care of them. You may not get your job back, but you won't lose anything in following Jesus that he's not going to look after you for and taking care of you. You may not get comfort, but he's going to be there with you. He's going to be there with you. What a gift. What a gift. We see that faith in the face of fear in the life of Moses' parents, but now we get to see the subject of faith and the topic of fortune. Moses was a wise man, but he was also a treasure hunter, I believe. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses is now adopted by the most powerful woman on the planet. She has access to everything that the mind can imagine at this point in history. Imagine all that Moses had access to. You don't have to imagine too much. Stephen tells us that too. In Acts 7:22, he says Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses learned hieroglyphics. Moses already knows Hebrew because guess who taught him in his childhood years? Mom and dad. So he knows about who Yahweh is. He knows about the promise that he's given to his people. But now Moses is going to get to learn language. He's going to get to learn math. He's going to get to learn leadership. It's not in the Bible, but Josephus tells the story of a young man in Egypt named Moses who was the leader of Pharaoh's army, and he was a great military commander. Now, don't build all your theology on it, but it is pretty interesting to learn. Moses is going to learn all of these facets that he's going to need to know in just a few short years. God prepares him for what he calls him to. And I think this is pretty fascinating here. And it's also encouraging as we learn that Moses gets called into this position. It's painful. Yes, his parents are suffering. They don't get to eat every meal at night with their son anymore. His mom had to give him away once again. But through that suffering, God was at work. And to the suffering believer, let this serve as a reminder that your pain and your hardship is not being wasted by God. It is preparing for you a greater weight of glory than you can imagine. The Lord uses everything. Nothing is wasted. And we see that so well in Moses. When his mother had to say goodbye to him, it wasn't for forever. Her son would be the one to lead her out of slavery. So Moses makes this conscious decision, we learn in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That word refused has this idea of a deliberate disavowal, one that he has carefully thought through. He waited out. Moses made the pros and cons list. Moses was not saying here, you know what, I think today would be a great day to identify with the Hebrew people. Right? I don't know in Moses' lifetime if any day was a great day to identify with them. They were slaves and he lived in the palace. But oftentimes when we read those words in Exodus 2 of what Moses did, we think it's a rash reaction. In Exodus 2, 11 and 12, it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, what is the writer pointing out there? Well, he says twice in verse 11 there in Exodus 2, his people, his people. Moses had been thinking about this. He's thinking, this palace isn't home. These aren't my people. This isn't where I should be. And he made a careful, calculated, but costly decision to renounce royalty and walk away in faith in God's promise. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Look at verse 25 and 26. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was treasure hunting. Moses was after something that this world could not offer. Moses was after what God had promised, not what the world could offer. I love the candor of the text here. The writer of Hebrews does not sugarcoat anything, but he also doesn't put on this false sense of piety and suggest that somehow sin is not enjoyable. Right? He doesn't take on this false sense of piety and this high spirituality that's like, oh, you know what? Sin is just always just blah, right? Sometimes we do that, don't we? We think we look at somebody who falls in sin and we look at him and we're like, why on earth would you do that? That's not even fun, right? And we're just, but the writer says here that sin does offer pleasures, although they are fleeting, but they are enjoyable in the moment. Friends, if sin offered nothing, why would you struggle to fight it? If sin offered you nothing, why would you struggle with it? The reason why we fail to instantly see the insanity of sin is that we see the silver spoon that it holds it out for us on, but we forget that there's a hook behind that spoon. We need to remember that Satan has been at his job for quite some time, and he knows how to appeal to our flesh. It's not without reason that John writes to his beloved children in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The writer says Moses had access to all of these fleeting pleasures. He had access to everything that would bring him comfort, that would bring him fame, that would bring him fortune, but he considered the reproach of Christ greater. He considered his identification with the people of promise greater than the comfort and pleasures that came with it. And so we read there in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. Moses had his eyes looking forward to God's promise, not looking down to what was right in front of him. I believe that Moses knew something of the promise that God had given. There is debate as to what he knows here, because it does say in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ. Now remember this, friends, the word Christ is not Mary and Joseph's last name. That's a title that Jesus was bestowed on him, that he fulfilled this office. Christ is simply the Greek word that flows out of the Hebrew idea of the anointed one, the Messiah. And so Jesus Christ is another way of saying Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one, the one who is promised to come. And so Moses looks at the promise and he says, I consider identification with the promise greater wealth and greater reward, greater fortune than all of the treasures of Egypt. And it is to that promise that Moses looked. I believe that Moses embodies this same desire and longing that Abraham did. Abraham did not know anything about a Roman cross. He didn't know anything about a resurrection in a tomb, but Jesus still says in John 8:56 that your father Abraham looked with eagerness for the day of Christ. He said he looked and rejoiced that he would say my day, and he saw it and did rejoice, Jesus says. Abraham wanted to see the promised one. And by faith, he did. By faith, he did. Moses looked forward to the promised one and to the fulfillment of God's promise. I believe that Moses was taught well by Amram and Jochebed. Hey, at the beginning, we failed. But God made a promise that through the seed of the woman, there would come one who would deal with the serpent once and for all. And it's going to happen. And he's been faithful to us throughout all these years. He's delivered us. He sent a flood. We're still here. There was the tower. We're still here. There was Abraham. We're still here. There was Joseph. We're still here. And we're going there. But ultimately, we're going to be with him. And Moses believed that, and he said, you know what, that's worth more than all that this world could offer to me. Moses had careful consideration here. This was not Moses just saying, oh, you know what, this sounds like a fun thing to do today. I don't think this is Moses giving up anything ultimately. This is not self-denial or asceticism that we find here. Tom Schreiner said, well, Moses' choice should not be considered ultimately as an example of self-denial. Moses knows full well what he's doing. He's seeking something greater. Moses saying, this is not it. The treasures and pleasures of Egypt in this world cannot hold a candle to the light of all that God has promised to give me. Friends, sin may satisfy you for the moment, but it ultimately will end in disappointment and destruction. That is a guarantee from the God of the universe. Are your eyes fixed on this moment or on what God can give for full eternity? Jesus, friends, is more than enough to satisfy you for more than 1,000 lifetimes and then all over again. Jesus is more than enough to bring you eternal satisfaction. And so looking at all of the junk that this world offers as we walk through Vanity Fair here, don't listen to all of the advertisements that say, if you have this, you'll be happy and complete, except when the batteries run out and you need to buy it again. If you get this new car, it'll last you forever, but the tires are going to need to be replaced in 3 years. Joy and satisfaction does not come in this life. It will run out. But Christ, friends, is enough to satisfy you for 1,000 lifetimes and more. And Moses sees that and he knows it and he says, you know what? I have everything. And Jesus is better. And that's what the writer is telling us throughout the whole book. Jesus is better than all that you can have. And you think going back to Abraham is going to give you comfort in this life. And I promise you it won't. A few short years after this book is finished, the temple's going to be torn down anyway. And they're going to be just as distraught and brokenhearted. He said, you think comfort's going to come by going back to the law? It'll never happen. It's not going to happen. Christ is better. Moses knew full well that what David knew, Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I remember years and years ago, I sat with a group of young men and they asked me, they said, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And I was like, well, you know, I took the route of like, well, let me hear what you think it's like first. And the first young man says, we're going to come in and it's going to be floor-to-ceiling TVs. And like at that point, the PlayStation 2 was the hot thing. He's like, there's going to be like a PlayStation 5 there and it's going to be awesome. And I said, that sounds a lot like hell to me. And he was like, what? Friends, heaven's not going to be great because you're going to have a bunch of stuff. Heaven's not great because there's streets of gold. My goodness, heaven would not be great if there were streets of gold and all of it were yours. If Jesus wasn't there, heaven could be made of dust, but if Jesus is there, it's worth more than everything else in this world. And Moses saw that. Paul knew this, Philippians 3, 7 through 9. He says, but whatever gain I had, and Paul had a lot of gain. He had the smile of the world. They knew him. They thought, this guy's got the brains. He's got the lineage. He's got the family line. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says, knowing Jesus is better than knowing everything else and having everything else in this world. Oh, that we would believe that. But it can be difficult at times, can it not? It can be difficult at times because, let's be honest, the fleeting pleasures of sin in the moment sound really good. They feel good. The fleeting pleasures of sin, the treasures of Egypt, seem to offer so much more in the moment. And that's why Paul implores the church in Rome, and I believe you and I, in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to the image of this world. I like how J.B. Phillips says, don't let this world mold you. Why? Because it wants to. It wants to say, this is where joy and satisfaction comes from. And right down the assembly line to destruction, you will go. And Paul says, get off that. It will not bring you joy, but Jesus will. The comforts of this world seem endless, but they definitely do have an end. They end, and so our writer says they're fleeting pleasures. How difficult it is to see how they lull us into this dangerous, desensitized state. To say, oh, well, I've got plenty. I've got prosperity. I'm comfortable. Moses had that too. C.S. Lewis wrote in his Screwtape Letters, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really, it is finding its place in him. Prosperity did not find its place in Paul. He said, in Moses here, he said, I can walk away from all that. Why? Because I know that what Jesus is going to give is better. I know that what God has promised is better. Friends, don't let the shiny delicacies of this world think that that is the reward. The reward comes to those who look to the reward, and that is Jesus. That is Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't settle for the fleeting pleasures, but pursue greater pleasures. Pursue pleasures that last for 1,000 lifetimes and 1,000 more. And know this, that the reward comes to those who keep their eyes on the one who won it for you, that is Christ. Moses illustrates us that well. Seek treasure, yes. Don't sit there and act like there's no treasure in this world abundantly there. Yes, there is, but guess what? It will all rust and destroy. But the treasure I want you to seek is that which never rusts, never destroys, and it gratifies and satisfies for all of eternity. Seek Christ. Look with me at verse 27. We return to faith and fear again. By faith, he, now Moses, not his parents, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I believe Moses did leave Egypt twice, but the first time he left Egypt, I believe, gets a little bit glossed over here. Again, this is the short version of the life of Moses. The first time Moses leaves Egypt is right after that whole Moses deciding, I'm not Egyptian anymore. And it says there in Exodus, it says Moses left because he was afraid of the king. But this time it says Moses left not being afraid of the king. So I think this is talking about the second time he left. This is talking about when Moses left for the promised land, not left for the call to go back and then go to the promised land. Moses leaves with the Israelites in tow, and he does so not fearing the wrath of the king. You read about this in Exodus 13. And Moses knows he has reason to be afraid because Pharaoh's anger is burning like a wildfire. The first 9 plagues have destroyed comfort and country. The place looks terrible. But the 10th plague destroys Pharaoh himself. He loses his son and he loses all of the male children in Egypt. But Moses, by faith, leaves knowing, I know this king is burning with wrath against me, but I trust the greater king who's called me out of here. Moses understands that a choice had to be made. Which one will I cower in front of? Sometimes we need to have those Joshua 24 moments. Joshua standing before the whole country, and he says here, you guys choose whom you will serve this day. The God of the Amorites here, the gods that your parents went after over in the wilderness, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But he draws a line, he says, but you got to choose. And Moses does that there. He says, I can stay here in Egypt, I can back off of this whole plagues thing, and you know what? Life might be good, but he's going to serve the Lord. He chooses. Jesus warns in Luke chapter 12 about this choice that has to be made and the fear that often leads us to make the choice. And friends, it's never a good choice to make it and let fear be the deciding factor. Jesus says in Luke 12, don't fear this world, but he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, the pharaohs, the presidents, the cultures, the friends who would push you away from Christ, the family who would say, you're crazy. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. That is not Satan. Satan does not have authority to cast you into hell. Satan, by God's authority, is cast into hell. And so are all those who do not fear God. And so Jesus says, yes, fear him, I tell you, fear him. So who will you fear? Will it be God or will it be man? And there's an easy way to tell who it is that you are walking in fear of. It is those whose approval you seek the most. Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Take that same mathematical equation. For me to have blank's approval is victory and life and joy, but to have their disdain is the worst thing I could imagine. And if it's not Jesus that you put in both of those blanks, you got the wrong one. You got the wrong one. Friends, if you look for the approval of man and live for it, you will cower in fear of man for all of your life. So rather look by eyes of faith to him who is invisible. And that's what Moses does. What does that lead him to do? Out of not fearing the anger of the king, what does he do? Verse 28. And we'll close there in verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is obviously a plague to the 10th, or a reference to the 10th plague in Exodus 13 and the Passover meal that God instituted for the Israelites. He says, you're going to take a firstborn lamb, spotless, perfect, as far as perfect can be on a baby lamb, it better be that one. And you're going to kill it, and you're going to take the blood and smear it over your doorpost. And that night, I'm going to walk through. And if it's not there, your firstborn will die just like the Egyptians. And God says, this is the only way you can get out of here. No blood means no deliverance. No blood, no deliverance. It seems so simple, does it not? It seems so assaulting to all that has happened so far. They think, God, can't we take some part in this? Can't we do something else? Let me modify that plan a little bit. Instead of painting over the doorpost, let me paint the whole door red. Lord says, blood over the doorpost. If it's not there, there's no deliverance. It's so tempting to redefine or to improve upon God's plan, but the instruction was clear. And so Moses and the people of Israel, in faith, simply obey and trust in God's promise. And the same is true for you and I here today, friends. No, don't go home and kill an animal and put the blood over your door. We look to the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of this world. We look to the one whom John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. We look to him and we say, it is his blood shed in my place that brings me deliverance. It is his conquering of death that wins me the reward that I could not win on my own. It is his atoning death and his victorious resurrection. Friends, this is where the fear of the Lord starts, by simply trusting in the deliverer. We don't modify it. We don't try to improve upon it. This is the assaulting offense of the gospel. You do nothing to make yourself right before God, but Jesus does. And you say, I got to rest in that. If Moses said, you know what? Lambs aren't that expensive. Maybe I could go out and slay a donkey or a camel even and put their blood over there. Doesn't work. Obey the plan that God has put forward for us. And friends, the reward that Moses sought could not be gained without the blood of that lamb. And the reward that you and I seek cannot be gained without the blood of our perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Will this world hate you? Absolutely. But we end where we've also began. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And friends, in the face of great fear in this world, in the face of power, in the face of prestige, in the face of pushback, and even in the face of persecution, trust the Lamb who has died in your place and has won the reward. And by those who have trusted in Him and looked to Him, they too will overcome this world and receive the reward that they seek. It will only come by looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for how You used Moses. Lord, not just to illustrate for us. We know that Scripture says that the things that were written down were preserved for our benefit today, Lord, but not just how You let us learn through His great faith, Lord, but You used the great faith of Moses, and through him would come the great Savior of our souls, to whom we look, Lord, so that we may gain the reward that we seek, and that is eternity with Him. That is access to You. That is joy forevermore. Lord, let us not stand in fear of this world. And Lord, let us not seek the treasures of this world, but may we seek the treasures which truly last for eternity, that can only be found in knowing Christ. It's in His name we ask it. Amen.